All right, let's begin our class, and as always, ask the Lord's blessing upon our study. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the magnificent features of this book that you have given to us through the hand of men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The longer we live with it, the more we read it and study it, the more brilliant seems to us to be the light that it sheds upon our way. And as we interrogate your word with respect to this important dimension of life, as we ask all of our pressing questions, we pray that you would help us to get correctly in our mind the answers that are given in this holy book. And that as a result, we may not only love you and admire you more for your great wisdom as our Creator and as our God and Savior, but be the more faithful in living out your design for our lives, to our own blessing and to your honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've changed the title of the class from A Biblical Theology of Sex to The Biblical Theology and Ethics of Sex. The first title would cover the ground well enough. In its larger sense, theology covers ethics or includes ethics. But I wanted to emphasize the biblically characteristic relationship between the indicative, what is, and the imperative, what ought to be. The theology of sex, therefore, is the indicative, what God reveals to be the case, the facts about the nature of men and women, the nature and purpose of the sexual relationship as a dimension of human life, and so on. And the ethics of sex then concerns the behavior that is consistent with and stems from this created reality. You'll notice in a variety of ways, the Bible always moves in that direction, from the indicative to the imperative. Sex as a creation ordinance in Genesis 1 and 2 holds within itself the blueprint for a divinely ordered way of life. For example, by the divine intention, sexual intercourse, what is nowadays referred to in studies of this kind as genital sex, to distinguish it from the broader aspects of sexuality, what is nowadays referred to as social sexuality, the vast number of ways in which human beings are male and female and relate to one another as male and female, quite apart from sexual intercourse. I say the pattern of the sexual relationship as founded in and as reserved for a union defined in Genesis 2 as a man's leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, that is, that sex belongs to the life of marriage and draws its meaning from that, from the nature and the intimacy of that particular and permanent bond between a husband and a wife. All of that is revealed in the indicative in Genesis 1 and 2. This is where sex comes from. This is what it's for. This is its context. And so, correspondingly, our practice of the same has to reflect those realities, the divine plan, purpose, and intention. Same thing in the New Testament, where Paul's therefore, so characteristic of his understanding of the relationship between God's grace and God's initiative and our response in obedience and faithfulness. You know, you find that therefore at the beginning of Romans 12, where the ethical section of the letter begins, following 11 chapters of theology. You find it in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, following 3 chapters of theology. The ethical section begins with a therefore. You find it again in the first verse of Colossians 3, where 2 chapters of theology are followed now by the ethics of the Christian life. Paul, as you know very well in reading Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, sees sex in the therefore. He understands the particularly Christian way of sexuality as a response to, it's the fit response to, it's the appropriate response to God's grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So, if we're properly responding first to God's creation and then to God's grace and salvation, we will express our sexuality in very specific ways, and we won't express it in others. Indicative to imperative. Now, in this course, I intend to deal with sex in the sense of sexual desire and sexual intercourse with its attendant sins and tribulations and satisfactions and fulfillments, with its own particular theology and ethics, but I begin where the Bible begins, thinking about sex in a far more comprehensive way. What someone has called the sum of structural, functional, and behavioral characteristics of human beings that distinguish the male from the female and determine vastly important aspects of our lives. This is important in my view because the latter draws its life and its context from the former. And because in our day and time, it's precisely the separation between these two dimensions of sexuality that's caused so much confusion and pain and disorder. We begin, however, with a justification for the course. Sexuality is so profoundly important to human life, to human experience, to human woe and happiness, to sin and holiness, that in one sense, it doesn't need any justification in our minds. The fact that the Bible addresses the issue in so many different ways, so many places, is proof enough of its perpetual importance. The fact that the Bible's great illustration of a believer falling into sin concerns what is first a sexual sin, David's lusting after and then committing adultery with Bathsheba. And that one of the Bible's greatest illustrations of surmounting a temptation concerns the surmounting of a sexual temptation, Joseph in Potiphar's house, is demonstration enough of the place of sex in the spiritual warfare. The fact that in the introduction to the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters of that book, before the Proverbs actually begin in chapter 10, verse 1, the father speaks to his son more often and at greater length about the sexual life than about any other dimension of life for which he is preparing his son, is a simple demonstration of how important sexual wisdom is to wisdom as a whole. The fact that Aldous Huxley, in Ends and Means, one of the apostles of modern secular humanism, said that we objected to modernity because it interfered with our sexual freedom, or that the celebrated sociologist Margaret Mead should have created an enormous stir, a very influential book, Coming of Age in Samoa, if you remember, but falsified her research to suggest that the inhabitants of Samoa were in fact the practitioners of free love, not only to justify an increasingly permissive attitude toward sex in Western culture, but to deal with her own feelings of sexual guilt, indicates the extent to which sexual desire and the quest for sexual fulfillment drives the thought and belief of human culture. Sex has more to do with philosophy and with religion and with culture than almost any other power or influence in human life. Always has. But I'm sure most of you are also well aware of the reasons why Christians should be biblically expert in this dimension of life in our particular historical moment especially. There are new challenges to be faced. A new severity of problems regarding sexuality in our culture, a bolder repudiation of the Bible's teaching abroad in our society, and a more toxic sexual culture pressing upon Christians in the church at our time. The fact that it's perfectly obvious that the church herself has wavered in the face of this blast of cold wind reminds us of how hard it can be to remain faithful to the teaching and the wisdom of God's word when the world is singing a siren song in your ear, and perhaps that is especially so in sexual matters where desires are strong enough to begin with. So here are just some of the factors creating the sexual culture that we as Christians encounter in our life, and you can just remember them. It would be convenient if I left time at the end for questions, but I have absolutely no idea how much time this material is going to take. So if you have a question or a comment, just raise your hand and we'll take them as they come. First, the trumpeting of sexual diversity that seems to render traditional understandings of sex uncertain or unimportant. Bi, gay, transgendered people, marital rights for gays and so on, which fill up our news reports. Take, for example, this recent news release. A woman who has served as minister at St. John's United Methodist Church in Baltimore for 5 years has been reappointed to the position as a man, according to church officials. The announcement came at the Baltimore-Washington Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church, where the former Ann Gordon announced the change to Drew Phoenix and talked of a spiritual transformation since the sex change procedure. The move was not without challenge, some ministers asking for a ruling of law, a move which automatically takes the issue to the church organization's highest court, the Judicial Council, which will be meeting next October. The church denomination officially disapproves of homosexual behavior, but has no explicit policy regarding sexual identity changes or sex change operations, officials said. The congregation is among those that support what the members call the reconciling movement within the church and campaigns to reject the church's traditional biblical teachings on marriage and sexual ethics. Sexual diversity. And this is happening everywhere, and you're getting news of it everywhere. A Los Angeles Times sports reporter recently informed the readers of his column that he was going on vacation and would return as a woman. Of course, there was no, and there will be no, corporate or company disapproval. A generation ago, the man would have lost his job for being unnatural and for the inevitable distaste of his readership. Today, such a criticism would be regarded as the height of intolerance, a throwback to an altogether unenlightened time. Well, what are Christians supposed to think of this? Obviously, the technology making sex change possible is very new, relatively speaking. It's not an ethical question that has been asked or answered in the church's tradition of ethical reflection on sexual matters. Cross-dressing, perhaps, but sex change, no. Though, at the last, maybe some will argue there's not much difference. And this is but one aspect of the revolution that's taken place in our society's thinking about human sexuality. Think of the others that spring to mind. You've got the pill. Historians write about wars, about political upheavals, about revolutions, about the dates and times of great political changes in our world. But probably the pill has had more to do with the formation of the modern Western world as we know it than did the Cold War or the fall of the Soviet Union or any of the other things that historians tend to focus on and we tend to think about as the defining moments of modern history. You have other things too. Surrogate pregnancy. Surrogate? Is it O? I don't know. And so on. So that's one. Then you have the toxic effect of evolution as a principle that undermines the ontological sanctity of sex. We seek in our modern world to undo a wide variety of natural states. Illness is something natural to human life, and we try to overcome it. We try to eradicate it. We try to free people from it. So why should we not free someone from maleness or femaleness if they feel in some way, shape, or form trapped or limited by that nature. And if human life is an accident, simply the way it turned out in the accidental collocation of genes, atoms, and molecules, what moral weight could sexual differentiation possibly have? The best you could probably do would be some sort of John Stuart Mill argument that we're all better off if the men stay men and the women stay women. But that's not much of a moral argument, and particularly not very persuasive in an individualistic society where everybody feels like he or she ought to be able to do what is necessary to seek his or her own fulfillment. Why should a man or a woman be hostage to the sexual identity he or she received by the accident of birth? Why should sex be confined to marriage? If technology makes sex possible without pregnancy, why should sex and family any longer be so closely linked to one another? If sexual urges are our natural inheritance as physical beings, and that's really all we are, why should they not be acted on if no one else is hurt or offended, and so on? A third movement is feminism that has fundamentally altered the sexual landscape of the modern world. The feminist movement, with its profound alteration of the view, of its view or the view of a woman's life and calling in our modern world, generally the collapse of the feminine into the masculine with its attendant consequences for masculinity, it would seem to have permanently altered long-standing and basic convictions about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. You'll have noticed that the intentional differences, the intentional changes, are all in the direction of the masculine. Women wear men's clothing in our modern world. Men do not wear women's clothing. If you want to succeed in business as a woman, you are advised to act more like a man, not to act more like a woman, and so on. Though there, women are playing sports, but men are not flocking to home ec classes. This is a profound observation about modern feminism. It is in fundamental ways a despising of the feminine and a worshiping of the masculine. Odd in some ways and inconsistently so in others. But it has had profound effect on masculinity as well. Men are nowadays much more concerned to be pretty than they were a generation ago. The sale of jewelry to men has increased exponentially, as has the sale of cologne and fragrances and so on. Men are much more likely to talk about and to rest a great deal upon their feelings. Their feelings of acceptance, of being loved, at being at peace, and so on. They are more afraid of commitment. Have you noticed how often in modern romantic comedies the theme of a male fear of commitment is one of the subtexts of the story? Generation ago, people wouldn't know what you were talking about if you talked about the male fear of commitment. That was not a masculine trait that had surfaced in the observation of society. And on the contrary, the older expectations of manly honor, the expectation of loving and caring for and protecting a wife and children are now virtually unheard of in our public conversation as a society, and its assertion can actually be positively controversial. I don't know how many of you followed the little flap about the conversation that got started, I can't remember how, about whether or not nowadays, should you be on the Titanic and it should start to sink, there should any longer be an expectation of women and children first. And I believe virtually all the major American media came down on the side that there should be no such expectation, that any such expectation was in fact defaming of women, as if we were again patronizing them and thinking them unable to stay afloat in freezing water for 5 or 6 hours. I don't know what we were patronizing them about, but in any case, ladies, believe me, if the public conversation tends to the conclusion that men don't have to give up their spot in the lifeboat for you and your children, believe me, they're not going to do it. And so just count on getting to the lifeboat as fast as you possibly can.
Hey, Rob.
Yeah.
A quick comment. I take the bus to Seattle all the time, and on the way back, it's usually fuller on the way home.
Yeah.
Try giving up your seat to a woman.
Yeah.
The fight
yeah.
to give your seat up to yeah. a woman. Oh, no, you sit there. No, I've been sitting all day.
Yeah. G.K. Chesterton once remarked, that he had he started out a quite slim, trim sort of fellow, but as you've seen pictures of him in his adulthood, he became an enormous fellow. He said he had the marvelous privilege of being able to give up his seat to two ladies. some of you will have seen the survey of senior male students at the University of Washington just two or three years ago. A very high percentage of them said they did not want to marry a woman who wanted to stay home and raise her children because they didn't want to face the hit on the two-income lifestyle that would be inevitably the consequence of a woman who wanted to mother her children. Any man who thought that in 1955 would have kept the thought to himself. He would have regarded it as unmanly and unworthy of a man, or at least he would expect other people to think the same thing. No father knows best, likely to come out of the University of Washington senior class this year. But these systemic changes obviously have fabulously significant consequences for the sexual life, the relationship between men and women, whether we're speaking of sex as a social reality or sex as a genital activity. Then you have, we'll just put one down for the whole, you have the cultural sea change that has been produced by the power and influence of pornography, the rise of promiscuity, the sexualization of life in advertising, pervasively in society, in education now, as you know, down to very early grades. Certainly all of that has contributed to, it didn't create, but it certainly has profoundly contributed to an idolatry of sex. If René Descartes thought that the fundamental fact of human life upon which all the rest of life could be built was cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore, I am, in the modern world, copulo ergo sum, I think I copulate, therefore, I am. In fact, Malcolm Muggeridge was on a BBC news interview program years ago, shortly after the first heart transplant had been performed by Christian Barnard, the South African doctor. And it was the second one, or third one, was an American dentist whose name I now forget. Pardon?
Barney Clark,
that's right. And he came several weeks after his heart transplant. He came out and joyfully declared that he had been able to have sex. And Muggeridge pointed out this was the 20th century certification of being alive, that you are capable of having sex. No one would have said that before, but in the 20th century, that means you really have a functioning, you really have a functioning heart. Muggeridge went on to ask, the title of the BBC program that day, he said, was Dr. Barnard Meets His Critics, which in BBCese, he says, was meant Dr. Barnard Meets His Adulators. And no one was saying anything critical. All the questions were polite and commendatory and so on. And then they got to Muggeridge, and he asked Dr. Barnard if he thought that the reason the first heart transplant in the world had been performed in South Africa was that that was a nation that had learned to think of human beings as meat, and that therefore experimenting on them was something entirely okay. So the rest of the program was all the other BBC interviewers distancing themselves from Malcolm Muggeridge. But this is the thing I remember of that program. He's talking about the modern certification of being alive. I'm able to have sex. Hugh Hefner is widely envied in our public society as some kind of hero. He's a cultural icon. He is not despised or pitied as a dirty old man, except in some very limited quarters. Hardly anything so profoundly illustrates or so bleakly the revolution that is now virtually complete in Western popular and elite culture as Hugh Hefner, a man in his upper 70s, walking around the mansion in his PJs, surrounded by a bevy of a beautiful young women, and all the rest of the world clamoring for an audience. But this is a reality that touches our community life everywhere. Third graders now hear and use language that I didn't hear in high school. And that revolution has had catastrophic consequences for children and young people. I found some statistics. These are from 1988. That's 20 years ago. But in that year, it was calculated that every single day in the United States, on average, 7,742 children and teens had sex for the first time, or as it is now put, became sexually active. It's almost 3 million a year in 1988. These are unmarried young people. Every day in those years, 2,753 female children and teens got pregnant. 1,287 children and teenagers gave birth. 609 developed syphilis or gonorrhea, and so on. And my reading suggests that nobody would think that the statistics would be less depressing today than they were in 1988. And what of the sexual fear in which so many women live today, and children as well, in a society that has cast off restraints, that constantly stimulates the libido, and then wonders why there is so much harm done by so many people to so many other people with a sexual dimension, seeking the sexual stimulation the culture has taught them is the certification of being alive. Then you have the influence of these cultural megashifts on the church, from women ministers to promiscuous Christian young adults. I want to be careful here. The sort of statistics you get from George Barna, who trumpets the fact in one study after another that there's virtually no ethical difference no difference in behavior between Christians and non-Christians, between born-again Christians and the secular people of our society. In my judgment, those sorts of conclusions are virtually worthless, because Barna is not careful to distinguish between apples and oranges. The number of people who will say they are a born-again Christian in the United States of America is still very large, sometimes upwards of 70 or 75% of the population. The number of people who are living a Christian life out of a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word is a much smaller number of people. Still today, faithful Christian people very rarely get divorces. There are a great many Christian men who do not look for and make use of pornography. There are a large number of single Christian adults who remain faithful to their God and their Savior's summons to live in purity. There is, however, no doubt that the sexual mores and the sexual practices of modern American life are leaking into the Christian church. Now, I don't mean to say, and this is important to say, because Christian academics are always, I mean, you make some point nowadays about the church going to rack and ruin and the society going to hell in a handbasket, and some Christian academic, I guarantee you, will stand up immediately and say, well, it's always been this bad, it's no worse today than it was before, and so on and so forth. And I certainly don't mean to say that sexual confusion or sexual sin is peculiar to our time. The Bible bears its own very eloquent witness to the fact that sex has been a temptation throughout the history of human life, a temptation to which human beings have very often succumbed. It has been the occasion of a great deal of harm and woe to every generation of human beings in every tongue, tribe, and nation. But just as surely, no one can doubt the profundity of the changes that have occurred or the vast consequences of those changes. In a single generation, we have moved from a societal acceptance, however hypocritical in some circles, a societal acceptance of the wisdom of preserving the sexual relationship as something peculiar to marriage, to a societal suspicion of the same thing. We're not talking just about people saying it may not be that important to remain chaste until marriage. It's actually harmful. I was in Holland, and I hired a seminary student at the Free University to help me with my Dutch, and we got into a conversation as a result of a particular piece that we were reading. And he had the view, this is a seminarian for the Dutch Reformed Church, that it was psychologically harmful for human beings to not give expression to their sexual desires until they were married. This is a Reformed minister who's going to be telling his congregation that it's good for them to be promiscuous, not harmful. In my day at Parkway High School in suburban St. Louis County, I graduated in 1968, so exactly one generation ago, one 40-year period ago. There was a solid wall of opposition to promiscuity. Your teacher would have told you it was wrong, or at least very unwise, or harmful, or likely to be something you would deeply regret. Your television sitcom gave you the same message, and your church and your parents told you the same thing. There was a solid wall of opposition. I don't mean at all to say that young people did not succumb to sexual urges in 1968, but believe me, not nearly as many of them did in 1968 as do in 2007, 40 years later.
I graduated in 1968. In the public schools in Chicago, that is not what we were taught.
Yeah.
We were taught the exact opposite, and we were taught what they were saying today, that it was sex. It was psychologically harmful to you to stay celibate until you were married. In the public schools.
Well, your system was moving a lot faster than mine. Yeah. Well, obviously the ideas were there. We still talk about the 60s and so on. It was certainly not the case in my day. When I graduated, this was a high school of 2,500 kids. In 1968 in suburban St. Louis, the bad kids were still smoking cigarettes in the job. That was sort of the quintessential act of rebellion. I don't think there were 15 kids out of the 2,500 who knew what marijuana smelled like. They got drunk on Friday night at parties, but almost all of them, I don't know exactly the percentage, but the very, very high percentage of them were living in intact homes with their biological parents. And just think of how the world has changed in that 40 years. this is the background. This is the context in which we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have to think about the sexual life and our lives sexually. And so it makes it all the more necessary that we be intelligent and sophisticated in our understanding of the teaching of God's Word. So to that teaching we go, and Genesis chapter 1. And I'm just reading verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The story of sex and human life begin together in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In that single statement, each profound reality is introduced, and so much of what human life is to become is explained. We have first the creation of man, male and female, in the image of God. Verse 27 harks back to the original statement just before it. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Image and likeness are virtually equivalent in their meaning in these early chapters and these statements about the nature of man in the early chapters of Genesis. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 9, verse 6, you have only image. In chapter 5, verse 1, you have only likeness. But in chapter 1, verse 26, and chapter 5, verse 3, you have both image and likeness. So the terms are saying virtually the same thing. In the New Testament, you have man created in God's image. In Colossians 3, verse 10, you have man created in God's likeness. In James 3, verse 9. So men and women are in some profound respects like God. God made them like himself. Now, likeness is not simply a synonym of image. It also makes a negative point against the Shirley MacLaines and New Agers and neo-pagans of our modern world. We are not God. We are like him in some respects, but we are not God. It's the image of God that distinguishes man in the creation account, not the nephesh, not the breath of life. You have that over in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a nephesh haya, a living being. But all the animals are nephesh haya. They all have the breath of life in them. The thing that distinguishes man is the fact that he was created in the divine image. It's the image that makes possible the commerce with heaven. Without that image, and so without the capacity for relationship with God, man simply becomes nephesh, another living creature like all the other animals that God made. Image in the ancient Near Eastern context of Genesis is a faithful, adequate representation of the deity, but not a facsimile. What's interesting is the fact that man is made in God's image is mentioned first in verse 26 in connection with man's vice regency, his rule over the earth. In the ancient Near East, the image of God represented his presence, his power, his authority. It involved kingship. In the ancient Near East, only the king was in the image of God. The free man was a shadow of the king, and the slave was a shadow of the free man. One of the radical features of biblical teaching in its context, in this ancient Near Eastern context, is that every human being is created in the image of God because we are all kings. We are all kings and queens, vice regents of God in the world. This is, by the way, the particular theme of Psalm 8, which reflects on the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2. Just very quickly, Christian theology has had to reflect on the problem created by the fact that some texts seem to suggest that man has retained the image of God after the fall. Genesis 9, for example, imposes the death penalty on murder precisely because you have killed the image, killed someone who is made in the image of God. So homicide is a version of deicide. And it's that enormity of the crime that justifies the capital punishment. But in passages in Ephesians and Colossians, we are being restored into the image of God by being made once again like Christ in the process of our salvation. So Christian theology has spoken of the formal aspects of God's image in mankind and the material aspects. So there are aspects like speech and rationality and so on that belong to the formal aspects of the image. These we keep. The material aspects, holiness, moral perfection, and so on, these we have lost, and those aspects are being restored to us in salvation. The second assertion of this fundamental text regarding mankind in his identity is that he exists in differentiation. We're going to explore this in greater detail next time when we get to Genesis 2, but already the point is made. He exists as male and female. As we'll discover, of course, that too reflects the nature of God, and so may be a part of the image of God. God exists in both unity and distinction, and so now does the creature made in his image. Both are human beings, both are the same, but both are not the same in profoundly important ways. Differentiation and unity together. Sameness and distinction. We take this for granted, but only because we're so completely used to it. It's a remarkable thing. And if you stopped and thought about it, you might realize how much more remarkable it is than you take it to be. Nobody ever gives it a second thought. You all know that a male and a female are both human beings. You don't reflect on that fact. You don't have to work out that conclusion. Somehow you immediately know that they are the same thing. And just as immediately, you know they are not the same. They're different from one another, and important differences as well. And then the third key piece of information in this account of the creation of man and woman is that there is an order in their relationship, man to woman. They exist in an ordered relationship. Again, there's more of that to come, but we already find it, and it has profound implications for the way in which we practice our sexuality as human beings. But we already find it here. The technical God-given name for mankind is Adam, the same name used for the male human being. God created Adam, male and female. He created man. And you'll see there, male and the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The generic masculine found everywhere in the Bible and almost everywhere in human language and human history appears here in Genesis 1:27 at the headwaters of human life for the very first time. Now, the generic masculine, you know, has been savagely attacked by feminist revolutionaries as subversive of a woman's true humanity and equality and dignity, certainly subversive of her freedom. Revolutionaries, you know, often change language because they are aware of how profoundly a language communicates the fundamental structures and understandings of life. So in the French Revolution, what was everybody called? Not Mr. or Mrs., certainly not noble or lady or something like that, but citizen Robespierre or citizen so on. And what was everybody called in the Russian Revolution? Comrade. The idea is you start calling people different things to create a different understanding of who and what they are. And feminisms decided we would not call the human race him anymore. We would call it something else. And the tortuous consequences of that decision we observe every day when we pick up a newspaper or a magazine or a work of scholarship. Academics will use tortured pleonasms, additional words unnecessary to convey the meaning. So you'll have a he and she and a him and her in a sentence where you would not have had that before. Or they will replace a singular with a plural, a him with a them. Or if they are really committed to political correctness, they will substitute the generic feminine for the generic masculine, and they'll put a she where academics would have put a he before.
Should we, I know this isn't your main point, yeah, should we kick against that and conflict with society on that score, or should we steadfastly, you know, assert that we think differently?
Well, here is the problem. I don't have a problem. I do it myself. I put hims and hers where I would not have before in my sermons because I'm assuming there are people before me who are sensitive to those issues, and I don't want to create an obstacle of an unnecessary obstacle to their hearing. Problem is, however, as soon as you begin to justify that, almost immediately, you have to, as a Christian, you have to ask, why does the Bible speak this way? All the way through, it employs the generic masculine. And if the answer is what even now, alas, Christian academics are saying, is that it was formulated, it was written in a patriarchal culture, and so on and so forth, in my judgment, you have denied the content of Genesis chapter 1. It was not the patriarchal culture that decided that mankind would be called man and that men and women together would be called man. It was God who decided that. And if we're unwilling to use God's language to speak about God's creation, we have introduced a poison into the wellhead that is bound to have all sorts of sinister consequences on our understanding of reality. So We live in this tension. We don't want to create unnecessary offense, but we don't want to be disloyal to the Word of God either. By the way, it's worth pointing out that the generic masculine lives on. It's not just because people are sick and tired of listening to the torture or reading the tortured prose that is required to eliminate it from the English language. It's because as an artifact of creation, you can't get rid of it. It's always going to pop back up, and it is everywhere today. Florence and I will go to the checkout stand, and some 16-year-old will say, "Hope you guys are having a great day today." Not you gals, not you girls, but I hope you guys are having a great day today. The generic masculine rules in our culture. How many of you, my own kids refer to their parents as you guys I'm sure it's because they're so biblical. But the fact of the matter is, there is something deep inside the nature of human beings that produces this direction in our speech. And we ought to be as sensitive to that fact in thinking about the way in which we use our language as any other. Yeah?
Are you headed towards explaining what that deep thing is and what the consequences are?
Well, eventually, but that's the whole class. Anyway, take the main point. God's creation, his highest creation, came in a double form, male and female. The following verses in chapter 1 emphasize man's responsibility to reproduce and fill the earth, and obviously any reader of Genesis 1 from the very beginning would understand that you needed a male and a female in order to fulfill that calling. But in the elaboration of the creation of mankind given in chapter 2, where we're given a deeper perspective on this differentiation, nothing is said about children. The sexual differentiation, as it were, exists independent of, at least to some degree, the necessity of reproduction. It has to do with our very nature as human beings. It's a very crude and obviously an inadequate illustration, but we're going to say there is a sense in which God divided human nature in two, gave half of it to one and half of it to the other, and you only have the fullness of human life when you have the two together. You do not have, as we will say next week, you do not have humanity present in the world, not simply until you have a male and a female, but until you have a husband and a wife and you have a marriage. It is not good for the man to be alone after we've read in Genesis chapter 1 that everything God made on the first day was good, everything he made on the second day was good, everything he made the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, it was all good. And then we hear this sort of discordant note in Genesis 2, in the middle of the creation of mankind, that it is not good because you have only the male and not yet the female. You don't have mankind. You don't have man, Avam, present in the world as God intends him to be until you have the male and the female together. Okay. Any comments or questions on that material? We're obviously, that's probably a real disappointment, that first class to you. We didn't get very far into the subject, but we're starting at the bottom and laying a foundation and building from there.